at God and asking ourselves the question, what is God? And we learnt from the scriptures that God is a spirit. And because God is a spirit, he cannot be represented by any physical form. And this is the reason why idolatry is wrong, because any idol that you create does not look like God. It is not real. It is the result of the imagination of the corrupt mind of the artist who creates it. It does not represent God at all. We will see more reasons why that is the case over the coming weeks, but the primary reason we cannot have idols is because something physical cannot accurately represent that which is spiritual. It's as silly trying to create an image of God, whether it be a physical statue or whether it be a painting. It's just as stupid to do that as it is to try and produce a painting or a statue of your soul. What does your soul look like? I don't know. Neither do you. Because that which is inside you is not material. It does not have physical existence. It is spiritual, and so therefore cannot be represented by the physical. So it is daft. Idolatry is daft. Whatever form it may take, it is daft. And there are some people who say, well, of course I'm not an idolater, because I don't do paintings of God, I don't make statues of God, but when they think about God, they have an image of what God is physically like in their minds. That is still idolatry. And so we must wipe from our minds all thoughts of physical representations of God, whether they are physical outwardly or whether they are a mental image of what God physically looks like. We must wipe them away because they are all wrong. Well, today we're going to consider, what is the answer to the question, how many gods are there? Now, this might seem a trifling and a silly question, but it is an important one. Because when you speak to people about God, we use the word God with people, and when we talk to people and say, I want to tell you about God, and I want to tell you about God's love, what's their response going to be? Well, they might not say it to you, but they will think it. And that is, he's used the word God, so therefore he must mean Krishna. There was something on the television the other day. There was some group of dancers, and one of them was dancing around, all painted in blue. I don't think this has anything to do with the new adverts they're producing about the Rugby World Cup, because the adverts for that, they got the rugby players all painted in blue. It's got nothing to do with that. This was Hindu dancers. And one of them was painted bright blue all over, and he danced around the stage. And of course, Krishna is one of the gods of Hinduism, along with Vishnu, Kali, and hundreds of thousands of others. But there are people, when you speak to them about God, they will think Krishna. Well, they'll think Vishnu. Others, the Muslims, will think Allah. And different people to think different things. You talk to some Western people, and when you say God, they have this image that we were talking about last week of this old man with a long flowing white beard sitting on a cloud. Totally wrong. But that's the image they get. You talk about God, and that's what they think of. We are long past the stage when we can speak to people and use the word God without definition. We need to explain to people which God we are speaking of. Now, some people, when you speak to them, they think, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You talk to them about God, and you define what you mean about God. You say, this is what God is like. And their response is along these lines. They'll say to you, well, good, I'm really pleased for you that you believe in God like that. But it's true for you. It's not true for me. What they're telling you is that they are an irrationalist. What they are saying to you is that none of these things are really true. If you want to believe them, that's fine. It gives some meaning to your life. I believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden, and that gives my life meaning. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just don't force it on other people. Because it's true for you. It's not true for anyone else. Now, this is irrational. It's irrational because it is not reality. Let me give you a silly example. There you are driving down the road. Let's say you're on the A55 driving through North Wales. We've all heard about the Chief Constable of North Wales, how the clear-up rate for burglaries has gone down, but the conviction rate for people breaking the speed limit has gone up. He's more concerned about stopping people travelling over 70 miles an hour than he is about stopping people breaking into houses. So there you are, driving down the road, and you go past one of his cameras. And this camera takes a photograph of your number plate. Twice, just to be on the safe side. And then they measure the distance that you travelled between the two flashes, and they say, you were travelling at this speed, and so you get a summons to go to court. You can either plead guilty by post and pay the fine, or you can go to court and argue the case. There are ways that people have suggested that you can get out of all this, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. But suppose you go to court, and the police authorities say it's quite clear that the car was travelling at this speed, in excess of the speed limit. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand there and say, well, it's true for you, it's not true for me, I was only doing 25 miles an hour. Well, that's not true for you, but that's true for me. And the judge might say, I think we should refer the accused for psychiatric reports, because quite clearly there is something wrong with his brain that he's speaking like this. He has divorced himself from reality. Just the same way when people say, when you talk to them about God, and they say it's true for you, they've divorced themselves from reality. They are saying there is no such thing as truth, and so therefore it doesn't matter what you can believe anything. Even about fairies at the bottom of the garden. It doesn't matter. Of course it does matter, because the things about which we are speaking are true. Yes, they are true for us, because they are true for everybody. So use such language to say it's true for you, it's like saying, well, fine, for you, 2 plus 2 does equal 4. But for me, 2 plus 2 equals 5.973. It's mad. It's crazy. But this is what people say, because they try and avoid the truth about God. So we're dealing with truth. We're dealing with reality. And as we're going to see, it does matter what you believe. Let me just give you, in passing, a silly example. And you can see this in children. Children don't always believe their parents. You say to a child, do not stick your fingers, do not stick that screwdriver into that electricity socket, or you will get a shock. And it's almost as if the child is saying, well, it's true for you, as they go and try and stick it in the socket. people. Some have to sadly learn by experience and get electrocuted. Some get killed as a result. Very sad. But people find it difficult to believe what they're told by others. They don't trust other people. But when they're told, this is dangerous, don't do it, they don't believe and then go and do it, they will find out, well, yes, they were right after all. They'll be saying, well, it was true for you, but it's different for me. If I stick the screwdriver into the socket, I won't get electrocuted. But we're dealing with the reality. And when you tell children, don't do this, don't go with strangers, and you get the child saying, oh, but that would never happen to me, because if I got grabbed by a stranger, I'd get away. Well, all the children that have been grabbed by strangers and killed, they probably all said the same to their parents. You cannot escape reality. We are dealing with reality. So the question we are looking at this morning then is, how many gods are there? Well, if you've got the Bible open at Isaiah 45, keep your fingers in there and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Therefore, know this day, God speaking to Israel, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. This is what God is telling us. It's not that he is God in heaven above and that we have other gods on the earth. Neither is he saying, well, he is God on the earth, but there are other gods up in heaven. Mormonism teaches something like that. There are lots of gods. They're all at various stages of evolution. And we can become gods. If we're good Mormons, we can be gods as well. But of course, by the time we become gods, the God of the Bible will be so much advanced beyond us. But when we become gods, one day perhaps we can create a universe and make a world and populate it with people. And oh, won't that be fun? Except, sorry, it doesn't apply to the women, it's only the men that can become gods. The only purpose of women in Mormonism is to produce children. Nothing else. They're basically just to act as cows to produce offspring. Don't let me put you off Mormonism by any means, but I'm just telling you the truth. No, what the Bible says, what God says, and surely God should know, that whether it's in heaven or on earth, whether it's in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm, there is only one God, there is no other. Turn back to Isaiah 45, and we have it here repeatedly. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And we're told what God does. He creates. He works in the world. No one else does this. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord. The labour of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. No one else created the heavens. God created the heavens. Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? No one else formed the earth and made it. God alone formed the earth and made it. Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord. There is no other. Verse 21. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Turn to Acts chapter 4. This is not directly on the point, it's more of an aside to the point. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter is preaching. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is only one that we're dealing with. There is only God, who is God, and there is no one else. And so when we speak to people about God and the wrath of God and the need for forgiveness, we tell them that only Jesus Christ has come to provide forgiveness, to deliver us from the wrath of God, the one God, the only one who exists. And there's no good going running off after other religions. We've had people coming to us, and they've stayed with us for a while, and then they've left. And one said that yes, now he understood what the gospel message was. But he was going to go to other churches to find out if there was another way. But there's only one God. And God has provided only one way. There is no other. God is the same throughout the world. So access to God is the same throughout the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is discussing the issue of whether it is legitimate to eat meat that has been offered to idols or not. There were some people living in Corinth. Before they were converted, they used to go to the temple and they used to offer sacrifices to these idols. And they knew, as a result of their experience, that the animals that were offered in sacrifice in the temple, often the best animals, would end up in the meat market. But when they went to the meat market, the animals did not have stuck on them a label saying, this one was offered to an idol. It was just a slab of meat. And so when they went to the market, and when they wanted their piece of sirloin, or rump, or brisket, or whatever they wanted, they didn't know whether that piece of meat had been taken part in idolatry, whether it had been offered as a sacrifice or not. They didn't know. And they no longer wanted anything to do with idolatry. So because they didn't know whether this meat was involved in idolatry, they wouldn't buy or eat any meat at all. Now there were other believers in Corinth who didn't have this problem. And so they looked upon their brethren in Christ as being silly. Look, this meat, so what if it's been offered to an idol? It's very good meat. I'm going to buy it and I'm going to eat it. I've got no problems at all about it. That's the context that we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 8. And it goes through chapter 9 and into chapter 10. We're just looking at this one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, some people would point to these verses and say, well, see, Paul says there are other gods. No, Paul says there are other so-called gods. People say there are other gods. The Hindus have a whole pantheon of them. They have thousands of gods. But they're so-called gods because they don't exist. Satan is called the god of this world because he thinks he is God. He is the god of this world. He owns the world. He rules the world, he thinks. But he is a so-called god. He's not a real god. It's just a title that he has given to himself. Other people give to him. It is foolish because it is not true. There are many so-called gods, but there is in reality only one God. There is no other. Let's turn back again into the Old Testament, this time to the book of Kings, 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we have the account here, which we looked at briefly last week, of the contest. And make sure you don't do as I do in terms of 2 Kings. I wonder why the words don't look right. 1 Kings chapter 18. And this was a time of great idolatry. The nation had been seduced away from the true God. And so we have King Ahab, the king of Israel, had married a foreign wife who was addicted to idolatry. And her favourite god was Baal. If you're interested, you can go to the British Museum and you can find statues of Baal. Some of them are quite disgusting. And let me at this point give a plug for a book that is to be published probably in January. We'd like to get it published before Christmas, but it's not going to be practical, I don't think. It's one of the day one travel guides, and it's a travel guide not to a person this time, but a travel guide to the British Museum. So if you're ever going to London and you're going to visit the British Museum, which is always well worth doing, buy the day one travel guide, and it tells you, right, you go through the front door, now turn right and you will see this, turn left and you will see that, and it takes you to all the exhibits you will want to see to do with the Bible. And so it will take you to the Black Obelisk, and on the Black Obelisk you will find there on the obelisk is carved a figure bowing down before a foreign king, and the figure bowing down is most likely Jehu, who had to give tribute to a foreign king because his kingdom was at the time in subjection to a foreign power. So it's worth doing, going around and seeing these things. There's some fascinating things you can discover. You can see very, very old copies of the Bible. And if you're interested in other things apart from the biblical archaeology, you can see some fascinating things. There is, for example, someone called Ginger. Ginger is an Egyptian who died probably about 4,000 years ago, and he was buried in the sand. His body was desiccated, but they dug him up and his body is there inside a glass case, and you can see the colour of his hair. So you can guess from his name what the colour of his hair is. And the British Museum is just stacked full of fascinating things. Perhaps heard about the Elgin marbles brought over here by Lord Elgin in the 19th century. They are pieces of the Parthenon, a temple in Athens, and the Greeks, having lost their marbles, brought them back again. And there's a big fuss. Of course, what is not known is that the Greeks and the Turks, between them, were knocking this temple to pieces, and if Lord Elgin hadn't taken them, they would have been crushed to dust, and no one would have been able to see them ever. and the current state of the monuments in Athens is not too good, because with all the smog in Athens, they're all rotting away with all the acid rain that there is hanging over Athens. Anyway, that's by the by. You can go and see idols of Baal and such like, and all these other things in the British Museum. Highly recommended. Gives you a better understanding of the things we read about in the scriptures. But here we've got this situation where the wife that Ahab married loved idolatry, and she particularly loved Baal. And you know the name of the woman whom Ahab married. I always think of two things when I hear her name. Sometimes I think of her, and sometimes I think of a 1916 Dennis fire engine. Because when I was at college, I still have the fire engine, but the motor club had this fire engine. We got Sterling Moss to drive it around the college once, great fun. And it was called Jezebel. Of course, that is the name of the queen of Ahab here. Queen Jezebel. She loved idolatry, and she loved Baal, and she had turned the nation against God and to Baal. And so there were very few who held to the true religion anymore. Most of them, because it was politically expedient, most of them turned to Baal. But there was this thorn in her flesh by the name of Elijah. So Elijah issued a challenge. He gathered all the children of Israel together at Mount Carmel. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." The people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet to the Lord." Now, that wasn't correct, because God later tells him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. We'll put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. Some people criticize me when I use humor in the pulpit. I think Elijah was being very amusing. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." I think you'll find, if you examine the original language, he says in there, "Perhaps he's sitting on the moon." Elijah is really laying on thick and mocking them. Perhaps if Elijah had been living today, he'd say, "Perhaps the batteries in his hearing aid have gone flat. Call a bit louder, then perhaps he'll hear you." Now, what was the reason why the prophets of Baal could not get Baal to respond? Very simple. Baal does not exist. Baal is the figment of the imagination of the people who worshipped him. Baal was the result of corrupt minds looking out at the world, and instead of saying, "God made the world," they said, "No, well, there must be lots of gods, and the god of fertility is Baal. And so, therefore, if we want good harvest, we must worship Baal. Oh dear, we had a bad harvest. Why is that? Ah, look, there's this man amongst us who doesn't worship Baal. Baal's angry because of this man. We'd better kill him. We'll see how dreadful things became. We've got the same situation amongst the Aztecs, where they would offer human sacrifices to placate the gods because they didn't understand how the weather worked and how the seasons worked. And so, to continue the story, verse 28, so they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! There is only one God. And the Muslims can cry out all they like to Allah. They're talking of the air. There is no one there. And the Hindus can call upon Krishna. And they can sing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, until they're like Krishna, blue in the face. But they'll get no response because they don't exist. They don't exist. It's like the child with an imaginary friend. And the child talks to their imaginary friend, but it's imaginary. They talk, and in their mind they can hear the voice of their friend talking back to them, but there is no one there. It's their imagination. There is only one God. The question then is, who is this one God? Well, we've already seen this one God is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Allah, not Krishna, not a frog, not anything else, but the God who revealed himself in the scriptures, revealed himself to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and ultimately reveals himself to us through the pages of the book that he's given to us and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us by his name in Exodus chapter 3, when he met with Moses for the first time. And he commissions Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the people of God. And we read in verse 13 of Exodus 3, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God revealed to Moses his name. And it can be variously translated. I am who I am. And I am is the usual way of saying it. It's the Hebrew word, which we're not absolutely certain how it's pronounced. Gordon will perhaps correct my Hebrew pronunciation afterwards, but in some Bibles it is put down as Jehovah, but more accurately it is either Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh. And what I was always told was it should be Yahweh. And this is God's name revealed to us. This is the God who exists. This is the one and only true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul, for example, was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, we looked at last week as well, Paul, verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The God who made everything. The God who holds us accountable. The God before whom we must stand in judgment. The God who in grace sent his own Son into this world to die and be a Savior for sinners. This is the God who is God. This is the only God who exists. All other gods are figments of depraved, wicked imaginations. There is no God but God. And this is not a case of, well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. This is true for everybody, because this is reality. There is only one God. This is the God whom we should serve. This is the God to whom we should submit. Do we submit? Do we love him? Do we know him? Do we know the forgiveness of sins that he has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ and have surrendered to his Son? Do we live our lives for him and to bring glory and honor to his name? No good living for anything else. No good living for Allah. He doesn't exist. No good living for Krishna. He doesn't exist. There's no good living for your husband, wife, or children, because one day they will die and pass out of this world to the world to come and stand before God in judgment. We must live for God. And if we live for God, we will know such joy and blessings as are indescribable. We will know joy unspeakable and full of glory, even in the midst of great persecution. Because we are serving the one true God. Is he ours? If so, let us live for him. If not, let us come to him and find him and find all that he has to offer wicked sinners such as us.